Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. I'm delighted to be in 1 Corinthians 15 at this time of the year, for in a few short weeks we'll be celebrating the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ during Passion Week. It will be a week also that we open our doors and extend invitations to the greater community. And that's why I'm delighted to find ourselves in this particular passage at this particular time, because it is in this passage more than any in Scripture that we receive and see the clarity of the doctrine and the importance of the resurrection laid out more fully than in any other location throughout Scripture. And I think in a day and age when throughout pulpits, in not only America but throughout the world, where the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be treated, unfortunately, as a myth or as some sort of a parable for us to be learned, I think it's we who believe that the Scriptures are the centerpiece of all we do and breathe, that we ought to have real clarity as people walk in the door of why we are celebrating on that particular Sunday, and why we indeed live a life with an idea that because He has been resurrected, that we shall as well. And to do that, we need good theology. We need to know what the doctrine has to say about this, and so I think it's an important truth for us to see, and so we will see it today and over the next few weeks as we prepare for Passion Week. I think a couple of things that are very, very valuable about the resurrection is, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus gives witness to the tremendous power of God, who alone has the power to raise the dead. That's significant, and that probably is the foundational bedrock as we look at the importance of the resurrection. But also the benefits for us that accrue are important for us to look at, for the resurrection of Jesus also gives the witness to the power of Jesus' finished work on our behalf, and the promise, because of His being raised as a sort of first fruits of the lives that we will lead for all of eternity, because of His finished work and our trust in Him as our Lord and a Savior. As I read widely over the last few weeks about this particular issue, I found myself returning to one theologian who summarizes the importance of the resurrection. Some of you may know him. He says this: "The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter." Love the way he puts that. It's the pivot point of all of our Christianity. We find also that without it, Christianity would be so much wistful thinking, taking its place alongside all other philosophical and religious speculations. And of course, he is absolutely correct when we think about the idea of the importance of the resurrection, the hinge point, as it were, upon which all of our great faith rests. And so that's why we see that Paul spends all of chapter 15 talking not only about the importance of Christ's resurrection, but the effects that it has on we who believe, on our bodies, on our spiritual bodies, on the bodies that we shall have when Jesus returns for us. Now, in our opening, we read together verses 1 through 11. So what I would like to do is I would like to continue reading for just a few moments. I'd like to read verses 12 through 19. And this morning, by God's mercy, we are going to go through verses 1 through 19 and ask and answer several questions about the importance of the resurrection. Follow along, please, as I read from God's Word. And this is indeed the Word of the Lord. "Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Lord, as we now seek to open your word in a fruitful way, as we seek to be informed children of the Most High God, as we seek to be able to answer questions as we come into the season, having to do with why the resurrection is important. Was it really a true event? And what would happen if there was no resurrection? Let us be people of the book who are able to clearly posit what you have said is true and speak in such a fashion that your spirit may convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and that we pray that even in this season that there would be those who, hearing the message of the power and the joy of the resurrection, would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and embark upon new life and a hope that is not just for time, but for all eternity. Lord, grant to us each that we would be able to measure out that message in clearest terms. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. Well, those of you who have been with us in 1 Corinthians for this extended time period that we've been in this wonderful epistle, you know that this letter was written for the purpose of answering some questions and correcting where their doctrine had gone astray. And one of the incorrect doctrines that they were struggling with was an improper view of how the resurrection of Jesus affected the resurrection of his followers, particularly when it came to an actual bodily resurrection. Now, part of their problem was their Greek heritage and their Greek philosophy. Within the Greek philosophy, they viewed their physical bodies, as it were, as a prison. And so in their philosophy, death was to be welcomed as it freed one from this prison, this body, to enjoy an immaterial afterlife. So for a Greek person, as we found when Paul spoke on Mars Hill in Athens, to hear a message of one who had been raised from the dead, and that as he was, so shall we, it caused them to sneer, it caused them to dismiss what Paul had to say, because it went against their very pagan philosophy. And apparently this philosophy had worked its way somehow within the church, maybe within teachers, or maybe it was just a holding on to the background that had gripped them for so many years. They were prepared to believe that indeed Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and a physical resurrection at that, but they were struggling greatly with this idea that he was a first fruits of sorts, and that they too would be resurrected even in a body as they were. And so Paul writes the 15th chapter to give them an understanding of the value not only of Christ's resurrection, but of their physical resurrection as well. What I'd like to do this morning is I would like to take verses 1 through 19 and use those verses to ask and answer three pretty important questions. Three questions that you might be asked as you invite people to join us for Passion Week. The first question that we will look at is, why is the resurrection so important? What is such a big deal about this thing that churches gather throughout the world to celebrate this particular date or holiday together? Why is it so important? Secondly, in verses 5 through 11, how do we know that it's not a myth? How do we know that something that happened 2,000 years ago, that it did indeed really happen? And thirdly, we're going to see what would have been like for us as Christians had there been no resurrection. Is it absolutely imperative for us to believe in a resurrection? Would that have changed anything? So we want to answer those questions this morning, and we begin with the first question: why is the resurrection so important? And the answer to that is found in the first four verses. Let's take the first two verses to begin with. He says, "Now, once again, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you." Remember that Paul came to Corinth, spent 18 months there. He gave them a great deal of doctrine. They were followed up by a variety of excellent teachers. But he said always and only that he was always set on preaching the gospel. And this gospel, he says, is that which you received, and in it which you also stand, and by which you are also saved. And the word for "if" there is probably better translated since you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless somehow you believed in a gospel that was in vain. What he is simply saying is, I preached it, you received it, you stand in it, you were saved by it, you are holding fast in it. All those things are true unless you believed in vain, and the only way they could have believed in vain, he will show later on, is if indeed Christ had not been resurrected. So he begins with helping them understand, this is the thing that holds it all together. This is the whole of your salvation. And you say, well, what is the gospel according to Paul? Well, the next two verses make it absolutely and wholly clear. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of primary importance. First thing first is what he's saying. I delivered to you of primary importance what I also received from the Lord, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, those scriptures that he might have looked at might have been Isaiah 53. He might have gone into some of the minor prophet passages. Certainly, he would take Christ's words like Mark 9:3, where he speaks of him having to die for the transgressions of the people. And there is absolute understanding that what he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. That's what we do with dead men. We bury them. He hung on a cross. His side was pierced. Professional soldiers who got paid to do these things took him down from the cross and pronounced him well dead. He was laid in a grave. He was wrapped in cloth and myrrh and spices because he was dead. A stone was laid over the tomb. He died and he was buried, and that is the beginning of the basis of the gospel. He says the gospel is that I preach to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried. He says, but that's not all. It goes on, for without the rest of it, truly, there would be no gospel. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and once again, according to the scripture. Texts like Psalm 16, texts like Matthew 16, 21, where Jesus spoke over and over and over that he must die, and 3 days later, that the Father would indeed raise him. And this was the bedrock faith of all of the early church. If you go back and look at the first message of the church given to us by the Apostle Peter that was given on the birthday of the church. If we go back and look at the disciples' message as it was preached throughout Judea and Samaria and on to Antioch, this was the message that Paul proclaimed also in his missionary journeys wherever he went without fail. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried in a grave. And on the third day, his Father raised him up because of our transgressions. This resurrection then was part and parcel of the proclamation of the gospel. Anything less than the whole element of that would not be the gospel. If we just had the life that Jesus lived and the death he died, it would have no value unless he was raised again from the grave. For in his resurrection, he once and for all, as Peter stated so eloquently in that first message, put an end to the agony of death. So the answer to our first question is quite simply, why is the resurrection so important? Well, without the resurrection, there truly is no gospel. Now, our second question is answered fairly quickly and easily as well in the next few verses that follow. How do we know the resurrection actually happened? Because from the beginning, we see that there were those who were trying to stifle the resurrection, to keep people from understanding that it had taken place, beginning with those guards who had been at the grave. Those of you in community groups this week, you're going to open up Matthew 28. And you're going to read through the count of the resurrection. And we're going to ask you to particularly note the place of the guards in that setting, how they fell as dead men when Christ arose, and how later as they came to the city and reported to the chief priests, that the chief priests paid them a large sum of money to keep silent about what had taken place. Why did they do that? Because it upset everything that they had been teaching against Jesus, and it also made clear everything that Jesus had said amongst the people for 3 years as to exactly what was going to take place when he rose from the dead. And so, of course, I can understand why they did this, because it takes everything that they'd done to this place and it just takes it and makes it a house of cards. It just falls apart based on what Paul had done. So how does Paul make sure that people understood that there is this resurrection? Well, it's as if he were a defense attorney in a court of law. He calls witnesses. And maybe it helps us to understand the linear timeline here. Here's a linear timeline of the cross. Starting with the cross, it's 33 AD. And we go through and we have Jerusalem. We have the stoning of Stephen. We have the people moving out into Judea and Samaria. We have the first and second missionary journey. And by this time, now Paul is in Ephesus. He's writing back to the people in Corinth. And the date of this letter is most likely between 53 and 55 AD. So you got that? So he dies in 33 and is raised. In 53 or 55 at the most, we have Paul writing about it and bringing forth witnesses. Now, you don't have to have new math to figure this out. How many years is that? Between 20 and 22. Now, that seems like a long time in terms of certain things, but not a very long time when it comes to memorable events, right? I remember 20 years ago, I received a phone call on a Sunday night. And that phone call from Sunday night, I answered the phone, put it on speaker, and all of a sudden, I heard a room full of people singing. And they were singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And at the end of that, the chairman of the elder board here said, "Pastor Bob, we're delighted to inform you that you've been approved as senior pastor by acclamation. We can't wait for you to come." That's not a phone call I will soon forget. I remember the first message when I stood in front and I stood up in front and basically C.W. Smith passed the baton to me. We sang together. And that was a halfway pretty good experience because he sang really well. And I don't particularly sing well, but he covered me up pretty good. And I'll never remember. I did a duet with C.W. Smith on the first Sunday that I was here, which was also my 41st birthday. And so you go back and you look at those events. I look about the idea of, all right, looks like we're serious about this. Let's see if the house will sell. That house stayed on the market exactly 12 hours. And in a time where nothing was selling in Phoenix. And I remember back to 20 years ago. And I remember what God was doing in my life. And I say to myself, I remember it as if it were yesterday. And very similarly, Paul says to them, this was such an important event. He says, you need to understand that there are many alive who remember this event as if it were yesterday. And so he begins to lay out a group of witnesses, most who are still alive, who will shape this out. Verse 5 through verse 11 don't need much commentary. Just listen to what he says. Verse 4, he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scripture. And when he was raised, he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. By the way, Peter's still alive at this point in time. Peter has probably preached at this church in Corinth before. He says, and then to the 12. And all the 12 are still alive with the exception of James, who has been martyred by this point in time, James, the brother of John. And then after that, it says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That does not even include the two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus. It does not include the lovely ladies who were so faithful to him and were the garden waiting for him. Paul lines up a group of witnesses, most note what he says in verse 6, who remain alive until now, he says, although some have fallen asleep. He says, most of them are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. In other words, he's saying, check it out for yourself. He says, go and look them up, and you'll find with a claim they all agree to one thing, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It says, then he appeared to James. And I'm assuming that he is speaking here to the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And then after that, again, to all the apostles. And then he says, last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He says, I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you always thought Popeye said that. He didn't. It came out of Scripture. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And verse 11 sums it up with the witnesses. He says, whether then it was I or they, the half-brother of Christ, Cephas, the disciples, the other apostles, the 500, the lovely ladies, whoever it was, he says, we all preached the exact same thing. We have preached that gospel of verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried in a grave, the grave could not hold him captive, he's resurrected, he is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. That's what we preached, and he says, that's what is true. Now, he moves on in verses 12 through 19 after saying that the witness evidence is absolutely indisputable to answer an implicit question. What if there had been no resurrection? And Paul begins by addressing their problem. Remember, they didn't struggle with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They struggled with the resurrection of their body, because of their philosophy. And so they're struggling with this issue. In verses 12 and 13, he lays out, as Paul is apt to do, an analytical, logical argument that blows away their quote-unquote theology. He says, now, if Christ is preached, and it's the same word as in verse 11, so we're assuming the same thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead. That's the basis of the gospel. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And in verse 13, he tears it apart. If there's no resurrection of the dead, and Jesus was the perfect God-man, but a God, but a man, not even Christ has been raised. So you can't have it both ways, as he's saying. You can't believe in a resurrection of the perfect God-man, but not believe what he said, that his death and burial and resurrection is sufficient to raise from the dead all who have trusted in him. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ himself has been raised. And then he says, if Christ has not been raised, then we're all in big trouble. And he spends verses 14 through verses 19 explaining exactly what would have happened without the resurrection. Let's just go through it and get a sense of how futile it would be without Christ's resurrection. Number one, first, he says, our preaching, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching would be in vain. Now, we don't give it much thought because we live in comfortable America, and there's not a lot of persecution among us. We hear about it, but it's in different places. We hear about people who get held up at border crossings because of carrying Bibles into a certain place in the world. It just happened last week to a fellow minister with Daniel Holmquist. But we largely, we don't see ourselves in a position where preaching is a hard thing. And actually, in some of the churches that surrounded us that don't preach the resurrection, that just kind of preach on Sundays just kind of good things, it's not a bad job. It's a pretty good job. They show up on Sunday morning. They go to the hospital on Monday or Tuesday. They show up at the nursing home. They do nice things. They go to rallies. They do those sort of things. It's not a bad job to in our setting today. We need to understand that back in the day when these first pioneers were taking out the message of the resurrection, it wasn't a very good job. It was a place where you would be persecuted. You know, it wasn't a place where Paul was building his resume somehow. Oh, I'm going to do this, and now my resume will be such that I will be noted in all the churches, and great things will be happening to us. The exact opposite actually takes the place. Remember? Here he is, and he's actually on a fast track to a high position amongst the priests and the rabbis as a part of the Pharisees. And yet, when Jesus gets a hold of him, it changes everything. He gives up everything to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there, but would you think about just for a moment what his biography looks like during his preaching? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I have been far more in labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Sometimes I sit down at the end of the week and I feel sorry for myself and I think that nobody's listening and I wonder why God isn't doing bigger and greater things and with us here. And then finally I say to myself, you are such an idiot. That's kind of how my confession process begins. Now get back with the program. And often the way that I do that is I go by 2 Corinthians 11 and I look at the life of Paul and then I shut up. Because I says, in comparison, are you kidding me? Lately, at least, I haven't been imprisoned. I haven't been beaten times without number. I haven't even been beaten times. I haven't been in danger of death. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know what the legal limit was? 40, because 40 would kill some men. So five times I've received 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. The only danger I have is on the way home on the freeway today. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at Paul's life, and you look at all that he went through, why would he do something to preach a gospel that was incomplete? Why would he do that? What would be the value for it? It wasn't making any money. He wasn't making any friends. Nothing great was happening to him except for a risen Savior had appeared to him and said, "You will be my messenger to the Gentiles. Now go and preach." And he says, without the resurrection, that would have never happened, because all preaching would have been in vain. He says, not only that, but my preaching to you would have been in vain. But he said, all of our, your faith would be in vain. See what it says in the end of verse 14? Christ has not been raised. Then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Faith in a dead man, no matter how good, no matter how wise, no matter how charismatic, has no value. I'm a big fan of Winston Churchill. Big fan. Read a lot of his stuff. But my faith isn't wrapped around Winston Churchill. He's dead. Moldering in the grave. Probably still smells like cigars and brandy. I am constantly refreshed by the writings of C.S. Lewis. Ministers to my soul. But my faith is not in C.S. Lewis. He's dead too. My faith is wrapped around someone that the grave could not hold captive. Why do I believe in Jesus Christ? Because he who died for my sins was raised by his heavenly Father to show that I'm accepted in his sight. That's where my faith is based. It's not faith based on a good man, a godly message, a powerful preacher. It is built and built only on one who is risen from the dead. Now he goes on in verse 15 to say that if there's no resurrection, he says the apostles are liars. They're a false witness. He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If there was no resurrection, Peter, who just a few days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ preaches the first gospel message on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, by the way, just a short walk from the cross and the burial stone location where Jesus raised from, if he stood and boldly proclaimed that God the Father had raised this Jesus from the dead, and that was not true, we got a big problem. Because either he is a great liar or he is an absolute lunatic. And yet, what happened on that very day as he stands before the people who had mostly been there when Christ was crucified and said, "You're the ones who killed him." But through his death and resurrection, there is a freedom of salvation for all who believe. And they repented of their sin and said, "What must we do to believe in this message?" Because there is power in a resurrected Savior. He moves on from then. So like any good preacher, having established this, he goes back to the foundation of their premise in verses 16 and 17, and he goes back and establishes it again. Remember what I said in verses 12 and 13? I'm going to say the same thing over. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is absolutely worthless. And he moves to the next point. He says, not only is your faith worthless, but he says, you are still dead in your sins. Without the resurrection, we're still dead in our sins. When Jesus breathed his last, and his final words were, "It is finished," and God raised him from the dead, it was his divine affirmation that it was indeed finished. That death grip of sin had been replaced with eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. So without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. Verse 18, he says, without the resurrection, those also who have fallen asleep, which is the way in the first century they would talk about someone who had died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, he uses this word for a purpose, perished. Perished means one who has done away to eternal judgment, basically. Because remember that night when Jesus Christ entertained one of the most famous guys in all Jerusalem, the teacher of teachers by the name of Nicodemus? And he said to them the immortal words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." What he is saying here is that's exactly what Jesus Christ enabled when he was resurrected. The perishing in our trespass and sin that was promised to it is taken away by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Wow. I feel like I need an amen or something. I don't know. Isn't it remarkable that we leave just on the side the beauty and the power of the resurrection, and yet it's the onus, the pivot, the hinge point, the foundation of all we were. You know, for well over two decades now, I've stood in front of grieving family members who have lost believing loved ones. And many of you are here who have sat in those services with me. And we grieve, don't we? We grieve at the loss of our loved ones. But I can't even imagine getting up in the morning and saying, such and such has passed away, and I got to lead their memorial service, and I have nothing to say because I don't believe that Jesus was resurrected, so I don't know. After this life, I don't know. So I'd say a few nice things about them. She made the best quiche I ever had. Or he was the finest musician I've ever known. Or I'd say some of those things and we'd walk away from the funeral and it wasn't that nice. But I could give them no hope, no promise of a life to come purchased by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That'd be a bad business to be in, to try and figure that out. But it's a magnificent place to be because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, with all the assurity that Scripture gives to me, that because Jesus has been raised again, so will I. And so will those who put their faith in him. So Paul just concludes the whole thing in verse 19. He says, guys, let's just sum this thing up. Let's just put this to the bottom line where it belongs. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, he says, we are of all men most to be pitied. If in this painful world and life that we go through and we're walking a particular course just because of this life and this life only, he says, man, we should be pitied above all men. But he concludes in verse 20, and we'll go there next week, but we have to end there so that we don't go away just going, well, that's the worst sermon I've ever heard. I just feel so depressed. So depressed. What if there's no resurrection? Verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And that's why we serve, and that's why we live, and that's why we open our doors on Passion Week and say, come and hear the message of a man who lived and died and was raised again for our justification. And we need to be people who are saying to ourselves, who around me needs to hear the message of the resurrection? And the answer is simple. All who have not believed in Christ as their Savior. So we're going to prepare. We're going to have our weapons ready. Our tools are going to be sharp. We're going to know what we believe. When someone says, how can you prove that resurrection? We're going to say, well, you know, I'm really glad you asked that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 11. Let me share with you some of the witnesses of the resurrection. And in the midst of this, let's not only be a people who are prepared to share the resurrection, but let's be a people who are overjoyed by the change that the resurrection brings to our lives. Because Jesus rose again, my life has been changed. And he has paid the price that I might live with him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, grant that as we move into the season that we would be bearers of good news. Let us not be people who sell the good news short. Let's be people who carefully help people understand that we sinned and Jesus took our place and he died. And his Father resurrected him as a first fruits of that which is ours to enjoy because of the finished work of Christ Jesus. Lord, prepare us even now. Let us be thinking about who we want to invite, how we want to share the message, how we will be prepared. Let us sing with great joy. Let us proclaim the glad tidings. Let us be a people who represent your resurrection well this season. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said.